We'll be in John 13 today. We're picking up where we left off in verse 17. You'll also need Psalm 41 marked. So Psalm 41, John 13, and that should be all you need. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord, I ask you to help us keep our hearts and minds open and ready to receive your word. I pray that you will increase our faith today. That you will increase our love for you today. I pray that you will help me preach so that I might rightly and clearly lay out what you have revealed and that the word of Christ might be heard. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So today, the name Judas is synonymous with betrayal. We call traitors Judas. That's not how the other disciples would have viewed him, at least until he actually betrayed Jesus. When Jesus asks during the Last Supper, or says during the Last Supper, one of you will betray me, no one thought, it's Judas. When Jesus tells Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly, and Judas leaves the room during the Upper Supper, the upper room during the Last Supper, the disciples think that he's going to get more supplies for the feast or give to the poor. No one thinks he's going to betray Jesus. Everyone trusts him. He's the treasurer. He's the one who holds the money bag. There's been no indication in his words or in his deeds that he is in any way unfaithful. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, when he sent out the 12, two by two, to preach the gospel, there is no hint that Judas preached falsely or in any way distorted the truth. And you remember, Jesus gave each of the 12 authority to cast out demons and heal diseases. Judas was a miracle worker. God worked miracles through the hands of Judas. And the 12 themselves, the group, they're not mere ministry colleagues. They've shared 3 years together, night and day, of close fellowship. They're friends. Now, if you watch a Jesus movie, a film that comes out about Jesus' life, usually the Judas character is brooding and secretive and a little mean. He's off by himself, kind of a angry guy. If that were true, though, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they would all naturally think Jesus. They don't. They certainly wouldn't let a brooding, angry, mean guy who's off by himself a lot hold a money bag, but they do. Judas was their friend. And we have to assume that he was well-liked and accepted among the 12. And so his betrayal will blindside them. They will be hurt and bewildered. It has the potential to shake the foundations of their faith. Think about it. Jesus claims to do only what his Father gives him to do. And he claims to be able to see hearts, see and understand minds. How could he choose a traitor? Did Jesus make a mistake? Was he surprised by what Judas does? Those thoughts may have potentially passed through their minds. Betrayals by beloved, well-respected leaders do create doubt, even in faithful hearts. Think of a Christian leader who you trust and admire, who knows the faith well, who preaches with zeal and with passion, with clarity and with power. His grasp of the Bible amazes you. He's kind and he's humble and he's generous. He's a good pastor. Just imagine one day that he announces that he's been plagued by doubts throughout his entire ministry. And he can't live the lie anymore. And he just walks away. Later you discover that he's been stealing from the church. What does that do? You might wonder, well, can I trust anyone? If this man who knows so much more than I do, who's read so much more, memorized so much more, if he really doesn't believe, do I have anything solid to stand on? Is everything a lie? That's why it's necessary for you to know that betrayal never takes Jesus by surprise. Jesus tells you in advance that there will be false disciples. Don't set your trust on men. That's why here Jesus tells his disciples, in advance, one of you is going to betray me. And so when it happens, don't be shaken. It must be this way. And we're going to see how that plays out today. Now, we left off last week in verse 17. So if you don't have your Bible open it there to John chapter 13, verse 17, where Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Remember, Jesus has just finished washing his disciples' feet. He washed Judas's feet too, by the way. I wonder how that felt for Judas. He's already closed the deal with the Sanhedrin. They want to arrest Jesus, and they want to do it quietly while Jesus is away from the crowds, and the Passover meal is the perfect time to do it. So I wonder if Judas has been trying to think of an excuse to slip away and go tell people where Jesus is. I wonder if he looked Jesus in the eye when Jesus began to wash his feet. Judas hears Jesus say to the disciples, you're clean, but not all of you. I wonder if fear rose up in his heart. Does he know? Does he know what I'm going to do? Yeah. And anyway, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he returns to his place, and he begins to teach. And he said, I've given you an example. I'm your master and your Lord, but I've taken on the form of a slave, a servant, to make you clean. And remember, we said this last week, it's not about feet. It's not just about feet. He says, I've made you clean. Your hearts, your souls, your minds, stained by sin, full of iniquity, but I've taken your shame into my hands, and I'll wear it myself, and I'll cleanse you. And what I've done for you, you do for one another. Now, of course, there's only one sin bearer, only one sacrifice for sin. You can't make others clean in that way. But having been cleansed, having been loved by Christ to the end, you can deal with other people in a new way. Most human relations are give and take. I scratch your back, you scratch mine, but if you stop scratching my back, I'm not scratching yours. That's because we are needy creatures. We need affection. We need help in our weaknesses. We need support. In times of loss, we need to be treated with kindness and dignity. Now, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you no longer need these things. It does mean that when others don't give them, you're not impoverished. You're not bereft. Christ dwelling in you is your first friend and companion, and he'll never leave or betray you. In him you find consolation and comfort when relationships are broken. And because you have him, you're able to give to others even when your giving is not met with gratitude, or when the warmth of your friendship is met with coldness. Your life in Christ, your life doesn't hinge on the love of others. It depends on him. So you can love others freely without regard to what you receive in return. You can forgive even when there's no repentance. Freely you have received, freely you can give. This is agape. Agape is the giving over of yourself for the good of the others, of the other. And this kind of love, this agape, is a love that really only a Christian can truly give. There's no strength, no power for this outside of Christ. But with Christ dwelling in you, pouring his love into you, you have an everlasting reservoir of mercy and kindness and help and strength from which to draw. And even more, since you're already clean, since Jesus has already loved you to the end, since he has done everything necessary for your right standing, your justification before God, your love can be genuine. Think about it another way. If Jesus had said, I've washed your feet, but to be truly clean, to be truly righteous in God's sight, you go and wash other people's feet. You must serve as I've served you in order to be justified. What if he'd said that? What would motivate you to give time and sweat and money to others? You'd want to save your neck. That was what would be motivating you. You want eternal life, and your neighbors are the means. Your obedience in that case would not be driven by the pure desire to please Christ, who loves you to the end, but by fear. Pharaoh tells the Israelites, if you want to live, you better make bricks. Do the Israelites make bricks freely? Do they say, oh, I like making bricks and I love Pharaoh. I want to make him happy. I'm making these bricks. And you know what? I want the Egyptians to live surrounded by nice buildings. So I'm just going to make these bricks because I love the Egyptians and I love Pharaoh. No. They're making the bricks to save their necks. They're making the bricks to avoid the lash. But Christ is not Pharaoh. He purchased your freedom with his blood. There's no whip. He took the lash away. He bore it himself. He's done all the work the law demands. So there's nothing more to fear. You're free to obey Christ for joy, for the joy of knowing that your work delights him. You're free to give yourself to your neighbor without requiring equal love in return, because in Christ, you're loved to the end. And even more, it's amazing here in this verse, Jesus says, you're blessed if you do so. I always wonder at these promises of blessing. Christ has done everything that's required of me. He's given me eternal life. I was his enemy, but he shed his blood to make me a son, a brother, and even a friend. And still, there are blessings? What other blessings are there out there? But he promises more. What more could he give? Well, there are no specifics here, but I think the blessing is threefold, and I think we probably all experience at least two of them. The first is the joy that comes from pleasing Christ. The second is the joy that comes from forgetting yourself. And the third is the joy that does actually come when you receive treasures in heaven. Let's talk about that pleasing Christ, the first one. I hate cleaning. I hate cleaning with a passion. I hate cleaning the house. I hate washing dishes. I hate sweeping floors. I hate mopping floors, and I hate vacuuming. I hate all of that stuff. And if I lived by myself, the house would look much differently than it looks. Yesterday, I spent a good 3 hours cleaning, and I hated every moment. I hated every minute. I didn't like it at all. I spent 3 hours cleaning. It wasn't fun. Why did I do it? Well, Anne, she likes a clean house. In fact, she can't function, and she can't think if the house is messy. So I cleaned. And while I was cleaning, I wasn't overflowing with love for my wife. Oh, this is, I wouldn't write, but I love her so much, I'm going to mop this floor, and oh, this is great. No, I hated it. Why did I do it? Would she divorce me otherwise? Am I afraid of her? Well, sometimes I am, but not that kind. I love her, and while I hate cleaning, I have this strange desire, because we're one flesh, for her to be happy. Serving your neighbor, likewise, is often not something you enjoy. You got to go out of your way. You got to spend time. You got to give your energy, maybe even money. But Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of these, my brethren, you do it for me. Jesus receives your work with delight. And because he's made himself one flesh with you, you have this, as a believer, this strange but real desire to please him. It's a blessing to do so. That's the first way. The second blessing is the joy of forgetting yourself. which is very opposite the way our culture speaks, which is, you know, live for yourself, believe in yourself. Well, there's a joy in forgetting yourself. In my fallen nature, in my flesh, I'm in it for me. I think getting what I want will make me happy. But that's not the way that God designed the cosmos, and it's not the way he designed the human person. You find your life by losing it. When you serve someone, not out of fear, but freely, you'll find the very act of doing something kind for someone else, someone you may not even like, over time creates in your heart an affection, a desire to see that other person cared for, a desire for that other person's good that wasn't there before. God uses your service to turn your desires outward rather than as they are naturally inward. And there's freedom there, real freedom. Liberty from the burden of yourself. Always wondering, how am I doing right now? How do I feel? What would make me feel better? What can I do? What can I do to make myself feel better? All of that gets mortified, and in its place, there's joy. It's interesting. Talk to a Christian who's given her or his life over to some ministry, and you look over the course of that person's life, and you say, that's been a hard life. They had to travel overseas. They didn't get not much fruit, at least as far as not many conversions in the mission that he went to. You ask the person. More than often than not, the person will say, well, my service in this ministry is a true blessing to me. That only makes sense for believers because we had the same experience. And then third and finally, I think most amazingly, there's this eternal blessing. Remember Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. What kind of treasures might be stored up in heaven? I mean, just being there means no sorrow, no pain, no death, perfect joy, perfect peace. You'll be with Christ face to face. What could you add to that? What more is there? I don't know, but there's more. I don't know what it is, but I do know this. The good that you do in Christ will remain forever somehow. And the evil you do has already been nailed to the cross. So forsake the treasures of this world that rot away and seek the blessing that lasts forever and do as he has done and serve your neighbor. Now, Jesus continues in verse 18 and he says, I'm not speaking about all of you. He's already said, you're clean, but not all of you. Now he returns to that theme. And Jesus here distinguishes between true disciples, genuine believing disciples, and the false one. It's an interesting thing to say, too. You will be blessed if you do these things, but not all of you. Judas will not be blessed if he does what Jesus says. It's kind of an odd thing to think about, but I think it articulates what Jesus says here, articulates the principle which Martin Luther, refers to when he writes this. You see that the first commandment, which says, you shall worship one God, is fulfilled by faith alone. Though you are nothing but good works, from the soles of your feet to the crown of your head, you would still not be righteous or worship God or fulfill the first commandment, since God cannot be worshipped unless you ascribe to him the glory of truthfulness and all goodness which is due him. So Luther's point is that first commandment, have no other gods before me, is not something you do, it's not a work, it's faith, it's trust, it's dependence. God says, trust me, not anything or anyone else, and I will rescue you. I'll save you. I'll care for your needs. I'll protect you from evil. I'll give you every good thing. Refusing him, leaning on your own strength, your own understanding, any other savior, is to say to God, you're a liar. I have no need of you. Then, it doesn't matter if you have, I don't know, if you give to 1,000 charities. If you serve 10,000 meals, if you wash 100,000 feet, it won't matter because you've despised God by not trusting his promise. And now God has revealed himself in Christ. The Father has sent his beloved Son. So no matter how many good works you do, or what type of works you do, reject the Son, and those become an offense, filthy rags before the Father's eyes. I sent you my beloved Son. He shed his blood for sinners, and you despise him? And then you expect me to reward you for your works? Apart from Christ, your works are rebellion. I'll do it my way. I'll do it myself, you're saying. So it is for Judas. That's why he can go and do the things that Jesus said and still not be blessed, because he's refused and rejected Christ. So it is for anyone who's in the church, but not also of Christ or in Christ. Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen. Same verse. Be careful with that word chosen. Sometimes it refers to God's eternal election, wherein he chose his own in Christ before creation. Some context, that's what it means. Ephesians 1, that's what it means. Not here. Not in this context. At this point, uncertainty and fear and confusion must be gaining ground in at least 11 out of the 12 hearts there at the Last Supper. He said, again, you are clean, but not all of you. And he's just said, blessed are you if you do these things, but I'm not speaking to all of you. So they might be thinking, what is this? Who's he talking about? And remember the problem I mentioned at the beginning. If one of the 12 is false, what does that say about Jesus? He chose us. He claims to see every heart. He claims to do only what the Father gives him to do. Can that be true if he picked someone who ends up betraying him? That's the context in which Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen. I chose each of you, knowing everything about you, including the traitor. I chose my betrayer, knowing who he is and what he would do. Why? Why choose him? Well, he tells us. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. The scripture must be fulfilled. That's why he chose him. The scripture he quotes is from Psalm 41. So if you want to turn there, you can. I mentioned it at the beginning. That's a psalm that was written by David. Now, turning to the psalm, you'll notice, now wait a minute, this doesn't seem to be about a psalm about Jesus. In fact, some lines don't correspond to him at all. Look at verse 4 there. There David writes, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. And yes, David sinned quite a bit. But Jesus has no need for such a prayer. He has no sin. So why does Jesus say, my betrayal fulfills this psalm? Well, David is an historical figure, but he's also a type. He's also a picture of Christ. He's, well, think about David. David is God's anointed king. David slays, he kills the great enemy Goliath to save his people, an enemy that no one else could defeat. David defeated him. David is betrayed by those closest to him, people with whom he shares his table. Jerusalem, the city, the capital city, turns him out. But then he returns in triumph. The arc, the shape of David's life, not every detail, to be sure, but the shape of David's life in the broad narrative points you to Christ, who is the greater David. The betrayals David experienced, Jesus is saying, foreshadow this one great betrayal that I, David's heir and his Lord, will face. Look down at verse 9 of Psalm 41. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, eating with someone today, if we go downstairs and have food or whatever it might be, go to someone's house, there's an act of fellowship, that's an act of friendship. But it doesn't carry the weight now that it did then. eating at someone's table, eating bread with someone, established a bond and a covenant of peace. To insult someone while sharing bread, that would be unthinkable to them. To betray someone while you're eating at that person's table is just beyond vile. No one would do that. That imagery, lifting up the heel, is a violent image. Think of a horse with its rear poised to kick. Rear foot poised to kick. Horses don't have feet. What do they have? Hooves, yeah. Hoof poised to kick. So Jesus is saying, by quoting the psalm, I chose a traitor so that this scripture might be fulfilled. The one who eats at my table will also be the author of violence against me. And just think about what table we're talking about in this case. This is the Last Supper. Jesus takes up the Passover meal and transforms it. It's no longer, from this point on, it's no longer about feeding on roasted lamb and remembering God's judgment passing over every home marked with blood. Now, it's about feeding on the Lamb of God who shed his blood for you. That's what you do at this table. By faith. In a spiritual, not physical, but mystical way, you feed on Christ's body and drink his blood when you come by faith. And he washes you and feeds you and strengthens you and comforts you. Jesus' betrayer plots his death at that table. But see the wisdom of God here. Judas lifts his heel, but by that heel, God makes his judgment pass over you. By this betrayal, the Father marks your heart with the blood of his Lamb. Christ makes the deepest hatred, the darkest plots of his enemies turn out for the eternal good of his own, whom he loves to the end. Judas has so hardened his heart that he's not going to turn back. He's not going to hear these words and repent. Jesus' words are not going to pierce Judas' heart. He's going to destruction. But I hope if you, listening to this sermon, realize that while it's no longer in your power to betray Jesus to death, you realize that you don't really trust him, and you never really have. You don't believe, and you never really have. You come here because you like the people here. You enjoy the service, maybe. Sometimes you even maybe like to hear me talk, but rarely. You know how to speak Christianese. You know how to talk the talk. So no one knows, but you know. And the master of the feast knows. Every time, Paul says, every time you partake of his table, apart from faith, you eat and drink to your own destruction. But there is good news. There's still an opportunity. Confess to him today that you are a sinner. Confess your unbelief to him. Tell him you need his mercy. He promises to save all who turn to him. Put your trust in him. Bend the knee of your heart. Repent of all self-reliance. You can still confess your sins in a moment when we do our confession and be forgiven and received by your Lord as his true friend, no longer a false one. And then you can come to his table and truly feed on him. Well, I'm telling you this now, Jesus says, before it takes place, that when it takes place, you may believe that I am he. There's no he in the Greek. It should read that when it takes place, you may believe that I am. It's another, as we see throughout John, it's another remarkable and clear claim on Jesus' part to be Yahweh himself. Who's the Lord of history? Who sees the end from the beginning? Who speaks and what he says comes to be? Who orchestrates all the desires of every human heart to accomplish his purpose? Yahweh does. Jesus is saying, I do that. I am. Now, Judas is not thinking as he's plotting. Judas is not thinking, you know what? I'm betraying the sin bearer to death so that by his death, sinners might be saved. He's thinking, I'm handing over a false Messiah and getting 30 pieces of silver. And yet, what Judas means for evil, Christ means for the greatest good of all. When, to the horror of the 11, the terror, the shock of the 11, Judas reveals his infidelity with a kiss at Gethsemane. When Jesus is arrested and tried and crucified and buried, in the midst of sorrow and doubt and fear, the 11 can then return to these words. Jesus told us beforehand. He wasn't caught unaware. This was all to fulfill the scriptures. We don't know how it'll work out, but there's more going on here than death and the tomb. Now remember that next time. Remember that next time someone you believe to be trustworthy, someone you believe to be solid, immovable, falls and rejects everything he or she once professed. Jesus tells us in advance that some who call him Lord and do mighty works in his name do not know him. He tells us in advance that the seed of the gospel sometimes falls on rocky ground and among the weeds and thorns. Those who reject him, yes, they grieve his heart, but they cannot upset his plans. He uses even traitors to strengthen the church. Some of you may have heard of Bart Ehrman. He's a scholar of the New Testament, New Testament manuscripts. He trained under one of the best evangelical manuscript scholars that there is. He was a rising star. He was professing Christian, but then so 10, 15 years ago, maybe he turned away and he renounced his faith. And now he uses his very considerable scholarship to cast doubt on the scriptures. And you look at that and you think, what good comes out of that? Well, in his place, perhaps hundreds of Christian scholars have risen up, their minds sharpened by his challenge, and the study and the research and the arguments they've brought to bear in response to him, they're remarkable. In fact, what was once an area of vulnerability because of inattention, we just didn't pay too much attention to it, is now one of great strength and confidence. The gates of hell will never prevail against his church. All the powers of hell, in fact, Christ uses in building his church, just like he does with Judas. In verse 20, and this is the last verse we'll cover, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. I mentioned to you before a growing movement made up mostly of pastors that refers to itself, or the name of the movement is the group, Red Letter Christians. You can probably figure out what that means, what that refers to. Red Letter Christians. If you have a Bible with letters in it that are red, you have some black letters, some red letters. The red letters are for when Jesus speaks. All of Jesus' words are in red letters in some Bibles. The red letter Christians believe these words carry more weight than others. And so The familiar scenario is you go to a red-letter Christian and you say, well, you know what? God says in the Bible that gay relationships are sinful. The red-letter Christian will say, well, Jesus never said anything about gay relationships. Well, he kind of did, but that's what they'll tell you. See, Jesus is the Word enfleshed. This very evening at this dinner, after Judas leaves, Jesus will promise the 11, when the Holy Spirit comes, I will continue to teach you, and through you, I will give all the truth. That the full deposit of my words, my revelation, I will give to you, my apostles. So close is the connection between Jesus and the apostles he sent, that to receive them is to receive him and the one who sent him, and to reject them, the words of the apostles, is to reject Christ and his Father. Every word of the New Testament, and yes, every word of the Old Testament, is the word of Christ. It should all be red letters. Now, why does he say this here? Because think about it. Their fellowship is about to be broken. Betrayal, death, ruin, and the grave lie ahead. But he wants them to know, even while I lie in the tomb, know and believe that I am the one the Father has sent. Whoever receives me receives the Father, and you've received me. And know that you who I commission carry my authority, and to receive you is to receive me. I think he wants to encourage them. Now, in another way, that this encouragement can be for us too. You have been commissioned by Christ also. Jesus doesn't speak through you like he did through the apostles, but insofar as you carry the apostolic word, he speaks. My task here behind this pulpit is to be sure that you hear Christ speak through his apostles, to lay out his words clearly and let him do his work. So long as I do that, Christ is heard. So long as I do that, Christ is received or Christ is rejected. Not me. Your commission is it's the same. You don't stand behind a pulpit. Well, some of you might, but most of you don't stand behind the pulpit, but you carry the apostolic word beyond these doors. And insofar as you do that faithfully, without adding or subtracting, Christ's voice is heard. Whoever receives the one I send, Jesus says, receives me. Some will receive Christ. Some will receive eternal life through you. Others won't. Some will hear and then fall away. But that's not your business. That's not your business. Your business is to pray and be kind and share the gospel. Those who receive you, receive Christ. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made us clean. We thank you that you've shed your blood to do so. We thank you that in you we have all things. We don't really need anything from anybody, because you give us all things. And so we're free to love. And I pray, Lord, that you give us the grace and the desire to truly give ourselves for others' good, and that we might find blessing in that. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have warned us beforehand that some will fall and some will betray you. We ask you, Lord, to help us cling ever so tightly to you when those things happen, not to be shaken or disturbed. Lord, we pray for anyone here who might have been coming here for a long time and talked the talk but never really believed, that you might bring that person to repentance and faith so that he might feed on you in truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.